sang to worship your holy name. Strike awe in our hearts. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, as we consider the gospel message this morning from the book of Romans, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your eternal truth. And may our lives reflect the transformation by the power of the gospel individually and corporately as a body. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll be considering the first three verses. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And turning on the television to any of the major news networks these days, you can't help but hear of the many problems and needs that are in our world today. Sometimes it is hard for the networks to squeeze that into a half-hour format or even an hour-long format with all the needs in the world today. Day after day, it seems a new crisis evolves or emerges on the world scene. And yet the mainstream media will always fail to identify the greatest need that man has. The greatest need in the world today is not for tens of thousands of well-paying jobs to come on the scene to make everybody launched into economic prosperity. The greatest need of the world today is not for nations to come together and sign multilateral trade agreements to expedite commerce and trade among the nations. The greatest need in the world today isn't even finding a cure for the coronavirus. The greatest need in the world today is for man to repent of sin and to believe the gospel. The greatest need of the world today is for the gospel to be unleashed and to do its work. For the number one problem today in the world is sin. Sin has separated us from God. Sin puts us under the wrath of God. Sin condemns man to eternal punishment and eternal condemnation. The number one problem that man has is that God is holy and we aren't. That's the problem. In Romans chapter 3, it says that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside, to each his own way. There is none that even seeks after God. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says that through one man, sin entered into the world, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin is so rampant that we are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. It infects absolutely every person in the human race. And the gospel is God's solution to the problem of sin. And yet, people go through this world blind to their sin, blind to the salvation of their sin. That's why there wasn't a traffic jam on the way to church today. People weren't fighting the roads, getting through stop signs, masses of cars. you'll never find that because people are blind to their sin. If they knew that the gospel would be proclaimed and that they could hear of the good news, which is what the gospel means, good news, to address that problem of sin, churches around the globe would be filled to capacity. There wouldn't be room for any parking lots to hold all the cars to bring the people in. You'd have to have service after service after service to accommodate the people wanting to hear the gospel. But people don't want to hear the gospel. In fact, the gospel is very offensive to people. And that's why there wasn't a traffic jam on the way to church this morning. I've been in traffic jams before. They're never much fun. Usually, those traffic jams accompany a game day in Lincoln. We're on One Memorial Stadium Drive. It's hard to get there because of the people wanting to hear something, wanting to see something. And yet, even from the Gospels where Christ preached, many of the crowds came, but yet when they heard the hard sayings of the Gospel, they left. In fact, the kingdom of heaven is a closed door unless the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, as 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about. As I said earlier, the Gospel simply means good news. It's great news. It's glad tidings. It means a good report. And the Gospel is the best news that any one of us will ever hear in our lifetime. Just look at chapter 1 from Romans and look how many times Paul refers to the Gospel. In verse 1, he says that he was set apart for the Gospel of God. In verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the Gospel. In verse 15, I'm eager to preach the Gospel. In verse 16, I am not ashamed of the Gospel. In verse 17, for in it, meaning the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And time will not allow me to go through the entire book of Romans because the Gospel is mentioned 60 times just in this book. 60 times Paul refers to the Gospel. The Gospel is not a social program. The Gospel is not a self-improvement seminar that you can sign up for. The Gospel is not about how to have your best life now. The Gospel does not promise financial success. The Gospel does not promise health and wealth and prosperity. It doesn't guarantee a life free from problems. The Gospel does, however, when received, reconcile sinful man to a holy God. And this whole book of Romans is all about explaining the Gospel right from the very first verse. Steve Lawson says, I quote, "The Gospel is the seedbed out of which the entire book of Romans grows. Romans is the major epistle that rises above all others in its explanation and teaching of the Gospel. Romans is the Mount Everest that rises above the theological landscape of all other New Testament letters that answers the question, what is the Gospel?" Quote. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the purest Gospel. We think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the four Gospels, but yet theologians call the book of Romans as the absolute elite Gospel. Martin Luther went on to say that the book of Romans should be not only read and understood, but memorized word for word. That it could never be pondered enough. That it could never be read enough. Romans is like a steel girder that is the framework for a building upon which all the other parts of the building are built. John Calvin saw Romans as the key to understanding all of Scripture. And it's been said that the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans is the Bible's most comprehensive explanation of God's saving grace. From the depths of human depravity to the heights of divine glory, Romans reveals how the righteousness of Jesus Christ transforms slaves of sin into adopted sons of God. Now, as you're looking in Romans, chronologically, Romans is not the first letter that Paul wrote. He wrote Galatians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Meanwhile, the book of James had been written, and then Paul wrote Romans. It was actually at the end of his third missionary journey that he penned these words. And yet, when the canon of Scripture was assembled, as you see it's placed in your Bibles, the first epistle of a total of 21 epistles, Romans is placed first. It's the major letter of the theology of the gospel. And to understand how the epistles explain Jesus Christ and his work, Romans was placed right after the book of Acts for our benefit. And that's why it's just so critically important to see this. As you look at the first verse, Paul identifies himself as the author. It starts off with Paul. Now, when we write letters, we write a letter or a manuscript and we sign our names at the end. Here, Paul front loads it and says, identifies himself as the author to begin the letter. It's much like when we pick up the telephone, we call somebody and we say, "Hello, this is Greg." Have you ever had that experience in somebody call you and you don't know who it is and you kind of just let them talk for a while, a couple minutes? And I've done that. I mean, I've had that. I said, "By the way, who is this?" And we don't think about that much. But here in these times and in divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts off Paul. Now, you'd think that someone writing to the Romans, Paul would probably be the least person that would ever write about the gospel, but he was transformed by the gospel. Remember in the book of Acts, it talks about how he tried, pre-conversion to Christ, to destroy the gospel. He hated the gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ transformed his life to such an extent that now God is using him to not only preach and teach the gospel, but to be an example of that saving grace. On that Damascus road, when Jesus met him and said, "Saul, Saul," his old name, "why are you persecuting me?" Meaning, Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Associating Jesus with the gospel. And Paul goes on to say in verse 1, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Is that how it reads in all your Bibles? I'm using the New American Standard this morning. A bond servant? Or does it say maybe a servant? Actually, the word is slave. Slave. A bond servant was a day laborer. You signed up, you got some work. At the end of the day, you got your check. You go home, retire with your family for the night, and get up in the morning and go to work the next day, perhaps even for the same person, or perhaps for another one, whoever would be hired. A slave, however, was totally different. A slave was owned by a master. A slave had no choice who to work for. A slave would not retire to his own home at the end of a hard working day. In fact, a slave would live in the master's house and continue serving that master even in the evening hours or at the beck and call of whenever the master desired. And Paul identifies himself here as a slave. And really in our translations, the stigma of that word, especially through our nation's civil war and so forth, brought it into our modern-day translations when we're reading in English, a bondservant, but actually the word is stronger than that. It's a slave of Jesus Christ. And no slave had a more loving and benevolent master than Jesus. Paul recognized that. Paul knew that one, we're either a slave of sin, or two, we're a slave of God. And you can put the whole world in that category. They're either slaves of sin or they're slaves of righteousness. And Paul will go on to say that in the book of Romans. But he He was called to be an apostle. He says that not to draw attention to himself, but so that the church in Rome would recognize that this letter is unlike any other letter. This letter has authority. This letter came from an apostle. This letter came from someone who was directly called by Jesus Christ. This letter isn't just an average Joe letter. This letter is actually from God himself. Called, meaning not self-appointed. Called in and fill out a resume, filling out a job application with 100 others and just picked. No, he was called personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was set apart for the gospel. And even though that we're not apostles today, we too are set apart for the gospel. The gospel is not just for us in isolation, but to be shared with others. And Paul writes the Romans here, and he longs to go to Rome. He longs to go there. Why? To see the sights. Well, Rome was a marvelous city. It boasted of 1 million people at the time of this writing. To take a tour of the city of Rome would be fascinating. Just to see the aqueduct system that brought water into that city would be the price of admission of a city tour in itself. To see the marvelous buildings like the Forum and the Emperor's Palace, structures that were the wonders of the world in that day. The Colosseum, from what all indications indicate, that was not completed or even started yet at the time of this writing, but it had to be in the plans. Certainly, one would not visit Rome without seeing the Circus Maximus, and that was a place where chariots would race. It would be like their version of the Daytona 500. So if you wanted to go see a NASCAR stock car race back in Paul's day, you would go to the Circus Maximus, where famous people would race their chariots, and seating was wonderful. It was just huge crowds came out to see this. Many sights to see in Rome. Paul wasn't interested in seeing the sights. He wanted to preach the gospel. And look in verse 15, he says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Paul knew that not only there's 1 million people there, but Rome was the base of military power. It was the base, much like the Pentagon would be to Washington, D.C., Rome was an economic power. It had an economic base like of the state of California compared to everything else. It was the political base of Washington, D.C., all wrapped into one. Financial base of New York Street, Wall Street, all wrapped into one city. And Rome was not an easy city to reach for the gospel. He didn't pick it because that, well, this is going to be an easy road here and it'll be widely accepted. In fact, it was some of the hardest, most antagonistic things about the people of Rome that would ever penetrate with the gospel. But Paul knew that through the epicenter of sin, through all the false ideologies of the gospel, he knew that the gospel would blow away every false teaching, blow away every false ideology out of the water, because God put the power in the gospel. Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The power is not in human strategies. The power is not, he didn't write, I'm going to go to Rome to lobby the Roman Senate to try to get legislation through so that the gospel can have advances. No, he wanted to preach the gospel and let it unleash and do its work. As Charles Spurgeon said, a lion doesn't need defending. You just let it out of its cage and it'll take care of itself. That's what Paul realized with the gospel, to let it out of its cage and do its work. Well, if you're taking notes, the gospel, point number one, is of God. Two little words, of, with the two-letter word of, is very, very important. The gospel is the gospel of God. That is, the gospel comes from God. God is the author of the gospel. God is the architect of the gospel. God is the source of the gospel. It is not merely a gospel about God, although that it is, but it is a gospel that belongs to God. The gospel is authored by Him. The gospel is empowered by Him. The gospel is blessed by Him. The gospel is used by God to save a people for His own glory. And because it is God's gospel, it possesses many of the same qualities as God Himself. For example, it is authoritative. The gospel has authority, all the authority of the Creator. The gospel isn't just a suggestion. The gospel is actually a command. Paul commanded everyone everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. That's God's authority. It's not man's. The gospel is powerful. It is attended by the Holy Spirit to convert whomever He chooses. The gospel is a gracious gospel, much as an attribute of God is gracious. People are born again from the mercy of the Lord. Undeserving sinners are converted by the gospel of God. And the gospel originated with God. The gospel didn't originate out of a church council. The gospel didn't originate out of a convenience of the minds of man to conjure up this gospel. The gospel originated with God. Only God could conceive the gospel. Now, we could break up into small groups and assemble the rest of the circle round tables out there and divide everybody up, maybe eight to a table or so, and give everyone a ream of paper and plenty of pencils. And the assignment would be to sit down and each table come up with a gospel. We couldn't do it. We could sit there all day into the tonight of ourselves, and we would never be able to come up with the gospel. In fact, we'd have to meet again tomorrow morning, and then we'd meet all week, and then we'd meet another month, and we'd be here till 2021, and we would still never come up with the gospel. That's beyond our pay grade. That God would become a man, fully God and fully man, born under the law. He obeyed it perfectly to fulfill all righteousness. He lived a perfect life, which is called his act of obedience, which was necessary because, and we leave this part out, we always say the gospel of Jesus Christ died for my sins, and He did. But yet He lived a perfect life of obedience because to get to heaven, we needed righteousness, which we don't have. And so we're trying to get up to heaven, and we can't. And Jesus says, and we read this in our Sunday school class this morning in John 6, that heaven came down. Jesus says, I am the bread of heaven that came down. So in order for us to be saved, God had to become man to come down to us. And if it was just for the fact that He had needed to die for our sins, He could just come down on a Friday and died and then rose again on a Sunday and went up back up to heaven. But He lived a perfect life of righteousness, which was then credited to our account. All the sins of the whole world who would ever believe on Him were to be transferred to Him. He would suffer a substitutionary death. Jesus would die in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. To come up with that on our own, we would have substituted works. We would have substituted something else. We wouldn't have come up with that gospel. The gospel belongs to God. And then He rose from the dead. Jesus says, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to raise myself up. We would never have come up with that. And yet the gospel is revealed here in Scripture. The gospel, which is so complex and yet so simple, a child can understand and receive it. Secondly, the gospel is of old. In verse 2, which refers to the gospel, he, meaning God the Father, promised beforehand. See those words, promised beforehand? The gospel is not a new message that just came on the scene. The gospel is not on Google trending now. The gospel was of old. The gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And that's the entire Old Testament. In Genesis 3:15, Malachi, through the book of Malachi, the gospel is recorded before Christ's coming. And as you read the Old Testament, you are walking through gospel territory. We read in the adult Sunday school class this morning of how God provided manna in the wilderness. And Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, who came down from heaven. Just as the manna came down from heaven to feed the people, so Jesus has come down to offer himself to feed our needs. The gospel was not taught first in the New Testament. The gospel was recorded by the prophets carefully. They were his human instruments. They recorded the gospel perfectly without error. Notice the verse says, Holy Scriptures. Without blemish. That is, the writings. Not in the feelings of the Old Testament writers, not in the intuitions, not in the impulses or emotions. Rather, it was recorded with objective truth in words that we can read. So, again, the gospel originated with God. He promised it beforehand. Before the foundation of the world, the gospel was not a change in God's plan. It was not plan B. In other words, God created Adam. He sinned. God didn't say, oh no, I didn't see that coming. I'm going to have to devise a gospel that can somehow rescue fallen man and reconcile him to myself. God doesn't work that way. God always works previous. He doesn't work to knee-jerk. In other words, the gospel is not a divine afterthought. The gospel originated in eternity past. What a marvelous God we have. Thirdly, the gospel concerns his son, verse 3. And if you just read, the first seven verses a few minutes ago, look how much it references his son. Verse 1, Christ Jesus. Look at verse 3, his son. Verse 4, son of God. Verse 5, his name. Verse 6, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see a theme there? It concerns his son. The gospel is all about Jesus Christ, about his person, about his work. And here in verse 3, we see a marvelous description of who God's Son is. Here in one verse, we see both the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one verse, his Son, meaning Jesus, is God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, his humanity. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of David. The gospel concerns his Son. The Son is of the same essence as of the Father. The Son is co-equal to the Father. The Son is co-eternal with the Father. In fact, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. In Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. a junior member of the Trinity. He is fully God. He possesses all the attributes of God the Father and God the Spirit. And it is critical to believe that Jesus is God. That is the cornerstone truth of our Christian faith. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, you have denied salvation. The gospel concerns God's Son. Verse 3 goes on to say of Jesus, who was born. Jesus entered the human race. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Why did Jesus have to be born? Well, because we could not raise ourselves up to heaven, so heaven came down, as John 6 says. Jesus said in John 6:41, I am the bread which came down from heaven. You see, God cannot die. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for breaking God's law is death. And Jesus became a man so that he could die. In our place as a perfect atonement on our behalf. And on the cross, the humanity of Jesus Christ died, not the deity. And Christ was a descendant of David. He came through the messianic line. You can read about those genealogies in Matthew, especially. And Luke also gives another genealogy. And he became the mediator, for in 1 Timothy it says that there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. His work as a mediator was to appease an angry God. Jesus was truly God, so he could represent God to man, and he was truly man, so he could represent man to God, and there is no other one that could ever fill that role other than Jesus Christ. He satisfied the wrath of God, the anger of God. As the scripture says that God is angry with sinners every day. He reconciled man to God. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and we became his possession. He removed the penalty of sin. He removed even the sin itself so that God looks at us with his gavel and brings it down and says that we are justified. In other words, I declare you righteous because of that substitutionary work of Christ. And what a gospel this is. Jesus asked the Pharisees in Matthew 22, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, Son of David. You see, the Pharisees had a misconstrued conception of the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to be just a man who would come from the line of David, who would have the right to reign and rule and free them from the Roman oppression. And that view was incomplete because when it comes to the person of Christ and the work of Christ, incomplete equals wrong. In fact, any Jew would have answered the question of the Messiah's that same way, identity the same way. Two blind men who Jesus came upon cried out to Jesus and said, have mercy upon me, son of David. Have mercy upon us. Another blind man said, son of David, have mercy on me. In Matthew 12, there's a person who's a demon and blind and mute, and the crowd said this, as after Jesus healed him, the crowd said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Everyone understood that the coming Messiah was to be David. In fact, the Old Testament bore witness to that fact. And in a way, if you think about it, the way the Jewish leaders to discredit Jesus, all they'd have to do is go into the temple records, look up the genealogy, and find that Jesus wasn't of the line of David. And you can probably bet that they did that. But you know what? Jesus was of the line of David. He had all the claims for Messiahship. In fact, he was Messiah. And then Jesus goes on to quote Psalm 110 and talks about how the Messiah is at God's right hand, putting him in a position of equality. The right hand is a symbol of God's power. The Messiah would not only be David's son humanly, he would be David's Lord. divinely. You can read about that in Psalm 110. Jesus Christ is the Son of David and the Son of God, David's Son and David's Lord. Son of God, the Creator, who is omnipotent. He commanded the waves, the sea, the wind. He created food. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He forgave sin. He was omniscient. He was holy. He was true, wise, sovereign, eternal, loving, unchanging. He accepted worship. Savior, Redeemer, King of kings and Lord of lords. Son of David, if God became a man, and that's what Jesus did, we would expect him to be sinless, and he was. We would expect him to live in perfect righteousness, and he did. We would expect his words to be the greatest words ever spoken by a human, and it was. People said, never has a man spoken like this. And to exert power, the ultimate power, was on the Savior for resurrection from the dead. The gospel of God is of God, it's of old, and it concerns his Son. What does that mean for us today? Well, one, the gospel is a command to obey. And if your life has not been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you haven't met him yet. Because the gospel transforms lives. For those of you who have obeyed that command and the gospel has regenerated your heart and reconciled you to God, you can be thankful. Because we couldn't work our way up to God. Heaven had to come down. I think it brings great humility to our hearts, knowing that we're not deserving of such a gospel as this. And then finally, the command to live the gospel in our everyday lives. Let's face it, if God was done with you, he would take you home by now, but he has you here for a reason, and that is to live out the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to give glory to God because of the gospel. In heaven, everything's going to be perfect, and it'll be done and settled, but here, we still have opportunity to further the gospel, and that's what the mission is. Our own lives is, as well as this church. Father, this morning, how humble we are to even know that you have not only conceived this gospel, it is of you, but